Deeply appreciate your presence here today. I join with Ty in welcoming you here. If you're a visitor, we're grateful for your presence, for your willingness to stop and to maintain your priorities even on the road. Thank you for being here and examine carefully everything we say in the light of Scripture. The most famous gold strike, I suppose, in the United States occurred in Northern California at Sutter's Mill, 1848. James Marshall, who was working for John Sutter, found gold lying on the ground in that property. Before you know it, people from all over the world, even foreign countries, were coming. Why would they do this? There's something about gold that thrills the soul of many money-hungry people. They overran this property at Sutter's Mill, and it actually turned out to be a disaster for both Marshall and Sutter. Sutter's property was absolutely overrun by gold seekers. They stole his cattle. He couldn't get the courts to do anything for years, and he went bankrupt. James Marshall ended up dying an alcoholic and penniless. Penniless. It wasn't what they thought. If they had known at the beginning what this gold would do, they would have run from it instead of trying to use it as they used it. But this is not the most tragic example of a golden nightmare. I'm inviting you to turn to Mark chapter 10, where I think we can see another case where a person does not listen as he should to the warnings about the dangers of being rich. I call this a poor rich man. In Mark 10, verses 17 to 31, this occurred right after Jesus blesses the little children. What a contrast between the little children who are so innocent and pure and this man who seems so innocent and pure but turns out to be very impure, very tainted by his love of gold or riches. We're told in verse 17, "Now as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him and asked him, 'Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?'" Well, you can't start better than that. When we talk about this man's good traits, and he had several good traits, this has to be one of them. He ran. I suspect that shows he's eager to run, eager to learn. In Israel, I've been told that older men do not run. It's undignified. Older Israelites do not run. Now, in one occasion where there's a prodigal son, the father runs. An older man runs. Because the situation is so emotionally involved and so important, he can't keep from running. Rich men didn't run either, typically. That's undignified. You don't run from here to there. Little boys on a mission, on an errand, may run. People, if they're running from a lion, will certainly know how to put the tracks down. But typically, rich men do not run. This one ran. And it makes me wonder about this man because he shows such great interest. He runs to Jesus. Many were running from him. Many were running around slandering. This one runs to him with a great question. So he runs to him, and it's hard not to think that this man viewed what Jesus could give him as a heaven on earth and a heaven after this life. But we're told he also knelt. That also shows humility. Not many people would kneel before someone, especially someone who is so rejected and despised as Jesus was by so many of his people. This shows humility as well. A rich man kneeling down, you just don't see that very often. Furthermore, we're told that he asked Jesus some questions. What we ask about reveals a lot about who we are and what we are. If we're asking about how we can earn more money or how we can become more wealthy or more powerful, more popular, all this reveals something about us. But he comes asking Jesus about something spiritual. What is it we ask for? When we pray, what do we ask for? Is it for money? Is it for possessions? Is it for spiritual growth and maturity and humility? What we ask for says a lot about us. He calls him good teacher. He shows great respect for Jesus. Now, we know not everybody showed Jesus that respect. In John 8, the Pharisees, the Jews, speaking of Jesus, the Jewish leaders, and some of them would have been Sadducees as well, I'm sure, said, don't we say properly, you are a Samaritan? Which was one of the greatest slurs you could give somebody. They hated Samaritans. You know, you're a Samaritan, and you have a demon. I don't know how you could slander a person more. Here's Jesus, the Son of God, perfect in every way. And yet, they use those words. He uses those words to slander him. This young man comes, and he kneels before him and calls him good teacher. If he's a good teacher, that must mean that he teaches truth. You wouldn't call someone a good teacher if he's in error on the subjects he dwells on. Not only this, he asks, what shall I do? Now, this implies two things. It implies a need to do something, a need to act. And it implies a readiness to do it. Why would I walk up to somebody and say, well, what do I need to do if I'm not willing to do it? Now, there are folks like that. This man will be one of them. But his question itself does reveal that attitude that I'm willing not only to do what I need to do, but I want to ask you what you think about it. Does he think that he's going to give him some meritorious deed to do? When Naaman came to the prophet, he gave him a deed that wasn't nearly as meritorious as Naaman thought it would be. Go to the Jordan and dip 7 times. There are people who go to prophets and get answers they don't expect. This one is going to get one that he really doesn't expect. And another thing about this, there's a statement about a man who gave alms. He gave alms, he gave charity, in order that through it he may inherit or merit the future world. I can merit, I can deserve going to heaven when I die, this ancient Jew said, as long as I give alms. I've paid my way to heaven. Maybe that may be behind some of what this rich young ruler is saying. And furthermore, he asks about eternal life. Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Being rich wasn't enough. He wouldn't live forever. The day would come when he would be parted from every cent he owned. He'd be parted from all of his property. He'd be parted from all of his other rich friends. And so here's a man who is way ahead of the rich fool in Luke 12. He says, I have all these goods laid up for many years. But still that would end. Years come to an end, as we know all too well. But this young man is preparing for eternity. Or so he thinks. Now, in verse 18, we're told this. So Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. So is Jesus here denying that he's good? No, some would take it that way, but that's not what he means at all. Jesus, as a matter of fact, when asking him this question, is challenging this young man. You call me good. Okay, two things are implied in this. There are some who call me evil. They call me a Samaritan. They call me one with a demon. But you call me good. All right, if you call me good, then I must be more than just a man, because I've claimed to be more than just a man, and a good man would not lie. So if you call me good, you're recognizing what I am. And then in the second place, if you recognize what I am, if I am good, if I am God in flesh, what I say to you is the answer that you seek in going to heaven when you die. You want eternal life in heaven? You've come to the right place. And so the real issue here is, if Jesus is good, he's God. If you call me good, then recognize what you're saying. Recognize what that imposes upon you. If I'm good, you better take me seriously. We must take the Word of God very seriously. In Mark 10, verses 19 and 20, Jesus starts then answering his question. Do not commit adultery. You know the commandments. Don't commit adultery. Don't murder. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness. Don't defraud. Honor your father and your mother. And he leaves out some, but he quotes these. I find that very interesting. And later I think we'll know why he does this. And so he responds to him. The young man responds to Jesus and he said, Teacher, all these things I've kept from my youth. You haven't told me one new thing. I think there's a lesson here. So many people will get themselves into all kinds of a twisted pretzel situation. They don't know which way to go. And they'll go to someone they think has wisdom. What do you think I ought to do? You know, tell them the most simple, the most basic, the most obvious answer. Well, no, I couldn't do that. Well, they already knew what they ought to do and have rejected it. This man is in much that same state. Now, he says to him, you know the commandments. This man is a student of God's law. That's very commendable. A lot of Jews, I believe, did not know straight up when it came to the teaching of the Word of God. Many of them, Sadducees. Furthermore, he says, all these things I have kept. His reply matches the common view of rabbis. There were rabbis who spoke in all seriousness words such as this. They spoke of people who had kept the whole law from A to Z. Imagine, they're way ahead of the curve. They've never failed in anything. They kept the law from A to Z. Famous rabbis. Maybe he's been listening to some of them. But he says, all these things that have I kept. He sounds like he's been listening to someone else instead of Jesus. Now in verse 21, Jesus looking at him loved him and said to him, one thing you lack. Now that's shocking to us. We would have expected Jesus to say, now I've counted six things already. What's wrong with you? I'm afraid how many he would count in me. But he says, there's one thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross, and follow me. Okay, this is loaded. This is heavy stuff. And yet it's stated in words that are so simple, any of us can grasp it. Notice, first of all, he looked at him and he loved him. This man is lovable. He's not your typical rich man who is haughty, looking down his nose at other people who haven't been given what he's been given. His love, however, doesn't spare his feelings. If Jesus looked at this man and loved him, he wouldn't say, go your way, you're all right, and then when he dies, he goes to hell. That's not love. Love doesn't sugarcoat a person's sins. Love doesn't ignore a person's neglect or fail to tell him what he needs to hear instead of what he wants to hear. That's not true love. Jesus loved him, so what's he going to do? Not spare his feelings. He's going to make him feel his need. So Jesus says, you lack one thing. Now, you know, one thing can be pretty huge. In Luke 10, for example, you know very well this account where Martha and Mary in this village are visited by Jesus and his disciples. Martha is busy. She's covered with much serving. And Mary is sitting there at his feet just soaking in every word. And so she comes to him. Martha comes to him in verse 40. Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? That's pretty bold to say that to the Lord. I've often thought if I'd been present and I heard those words, I would have probably wanted to run out of the house afraid the roof would cave in. You don't talk to Jesus this way. Do you not care that she's not helping me? You're part of the problem, Jesus. If you would quit talking, she'd come help me. Oh, I don't think she means it that way, but it comes across that way. Therefore, tell her to help me. You do your job and then she'll do her job and help me. Jesus said, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things. But listen to this. But one thing is needed. There's one thing that is needed, and it's more important than anything else you ever do. 10 years from now, if you live that long, 20 years, 30 years, you won't look back on this and say, what did we serve him? You'll be asking, what did he say? What was the word that came out of the mouth of the Son of the living God? Mary has chosen this one thing to focus on while you're cumbered about a whole lot of things that in a few days, much less years, won't even matter. One thing is needed, and Mary has chosen the good part which will not be taken away from her. Also in James 2 at verse 10, whoever shall keep the whole law yet stumble in one point, even if he's just showing partiality to somebody, stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. You stumble in one point, what does that make you? A lawbreaker. Man kills somebody, they take him into court. You have anything to say for yourself? Yes, I'd like to tell you, this is the only crime I ever committed. And the judge is supposed to say, oh, one thing? Okay, you can leave. You're free. It doesn't work that way. Violation of one law shows your view of the entire law. And this young man's response to this one statement of Jesus reflects his view of the entire law. Do you see that? And so he says, he lacked one thing, but you can lack one thing and be in big, big trouble. This one thing amounts to a single-hearted devotion to God that puts him first. It's the obedience to the first command. God comes ahead of everything. Everything. So, this young man could say, well, I'm mostly right then. If I like one thing, I'm right on a bunch of other things, so I'll take that. You may take it, but that didn't mean God will take you. And that's what Jesus is trying to tell him. So Jesus basically then turns and says, follow me. He offers himself as the answer to this man's situation. In chapter 1, of Mark, we see the other disciples had learned this lesson. Mark 1, verse 16, as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then Jesus said to them, follow me, and I'll make you become fishers of men. Immediately, they left their nets and followed him. Would this rich young ruler have done that, or would he have gone back to his job and continue making money instead of following Jesus? He's offering him the same deal he did to the apostles. They were willing to walk away from a lucrative fishing business in order to follow me. And Peter would be not so rich in Acts 3 when the man who's sitting there lame and he says, I need some alms. And Peter says, silver and gold, I have none. This young man had plenty of silver and gold. But is it not the case that the silver and gold rather has him? There is a difference. Peter and John, the other, walked away. This young man doesn't appear willing to. In verse 22, but he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Or could we say great possessions had him? Now we're told that he went away. He's too wedded to earth to go to heaven. One man put it this way. He said, the rich man who owns a lot and the poor man who wants a lot are two peas in a pod and fall into the same condemnation. Think about this. A rich man who has a lot and a poor man who wants a lot are just alike. They have the same illness. The poor man hasn't been able to be successful. The other one has, but that's the only difference in them. The attitudes are the same. The emphasis is the same and the destiny is the same. And that's what Jesus is saying to this young man. This young man had it all, riches and youth and position, but he lacked the most important thing of all, eternal life. Now, the man's bad traits, and there are some bad traits here. One flaw is enough to condemn. Few people stop with one. If he had one flaw, though, that's all was necessary to prevent his going to heaven, if he's not going to correct that flaw. In verse 18, if Jesus is good, he's God. That means you need to do what he says, not what you think. If he says, come follow me, you need to come follow him. If he says, get rid of all your stuff, sell it, give it to the poor and follow me, that's what you need to do. What if he had done that? Where would he be today? And if he never did that and never followed Jesus, where is he today? You can't live merely for the present. You have to think of the future. In verses 19 and 20, he knew the commandments, but a good memory is not the same thing as obedience. Many people can quote Scripture and blaspheme the name of God, and it happens fairly frequently. And then in verse 20, there's a self-deception going on. All these things I've kept from my youth up. Yeah, right. You won't do the most basic thing in order to be right with God and to follow Christ. That's a shallow assumption. And then there's partial obedience. Verse 22. He's done some things, but he will not do all. Sell your goods, follow me. Oh, I won't do that. But take me on the basis of the other things I've done. It doesn't work that way. So I suggest to you, when he says to him, says concerning Jesus, he loved him. But one thing you lack. He's trying to tell him, you can't go to heaven the way you are. You're off course. Matthew 13 illustrates this very principle. Matthew 13, 44, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. What does he do? He sells all he has to get that one item. That's what this young man is being invited to do. Look further. Verse 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls. Pearls meant more to him than anything. Who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. That's what the rich man should have done. Now, what if he had been accepted by Jesus as he was and had become a Christian? He's part of that group in Acts 2. And a hard time comes. Some of the brethren are away from home. They've run out of food. They have no place to stay. Here's a rich man. He's already shown he won't part with his goods. Look what others were doing. Acts 2:44. All who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. Would he have been among that number? No, he doesn't fit into this kind. He fits into the kind that says, I'm going to hold to my stuff. It's too bad you don't have yours. I wish you all the best. Like the man in James 2. Man and woman are standing before him and they're naked. And they're hungry. And he says, I hope you get some clothes. I hope you get some food. See you later. And he leaves them as they are. This man would have left them as they are, as he's leaving himself as he is. See that? And then in Acts 4, you see it again, spelled out with names. They were very generous, we're told in verse 32. Their attitude was exemplary. Verse 34, no one among them lacked, because there were people who possess lands or houses, and instead of saying, well, this is mine, you can't have my stuff, they sold them, brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. It gives an illustration of one man in particular, Joseph, who's called Barnabas, had a piece of property. He sold the land, brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. These people get it. Now, not everybody is told to give up everything he has and follow Jesus. You have to lose everything. 1 Timothy 6 shows, here those who are rich, charge those who are rich in this world not to trust in their uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. And he goes on to tell them how to use what they have. He didn't tell them they had to sell it all. This young man, though, had an idol in his heart, and he had to get rid of that idol. And that idol was his money, his possessions. These others didn't have that problem. So this young man is a walking civil war. He goes away sorrowful. He goes away. That's a sign that he had turned his riches into an idol. Jesus, the Son of God, says one thing, but my idol is calling my name and saying, no, you don't want that. You follow me. So I'm going to have to listen to my idol. That's basically what's happening here. Now, the first command that you see in the Old Testament of the Ten Commandments nails this young man's attitude. Exodus 20, at verse 1, God is speaking. That's important. God is speaking. So was he in Mark 10. God is speaking. He says in Exodus 20 verse 2, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And the very first thing he tells him, you shall have no other gods before me. What's this rich man's problem? He has another God in front of the true God. If you skip on down to several others, you get down to verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. What Jesus is saying is, he doesn't quote these particular passages. This is one especially about putting God first, not know the gods before him. But he has the gall to say, I've kept all these things. He says, yes, you've kept some of them, but you haven't kept them in the way God said. You have your idols, and God never allowed the idols. Desire for salvation is not enough. And then in verse 23, he's grieved. He chooses riches over righteousness. One who goes to hell with heaven on his mind must be the saddest creature in the universe. And that's this man's situation. At least he's honest. He doesn't play the hypocrite. But there's another thing we can see about this young man. He has a shallow spiritual life. He wants eternal life with an idol. Now, respectable worldliness comes into play here. This young man is respectable. He doesn't murder. He doesn't steal and do all these other things. But he doesn't love God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. Mark 12, verse 30. He walks away knowing where he stood. It's what a little boy said about a man once. He heard how bad he was. He said, well, that's going to hell on purpose. This young man is going to hell on purpose. How sad. And then, riches and the heart. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 8. I'm fascinated by the number of times in this one chapter that God addresses his people and he uses the heart to make the point stick. There are 51 times in the book of Deuteronomy where the word heart occurs. The word heart occurs 51 times in this book. God did not want mere outward obedience. He wanted us. He wanted us. And so you see here in Deuteronomy 8, every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowing you to hunger, fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. A person thinks, boy, I could really be happy in this life if I could win the lottery. You know, some of the saddest, most disappointed, most disgruntled, and most unhappy people on earth are lottery winners. Many of them commit suicide, have deep depression, go through tremendous feelings of loss, anger, and all kinds of things. That's not the way. God wants the heart. They expose the heart. Riches will expose what you think. They weaken the heart, verses 5 through 10. Look at verse 5. That you should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. Know in your heart. Cyrus, the king Cyrus, said, soft lands breed soft men. I've let you go through some difficulties. Remember this for later. I've let you go through difficulties that you may know your heart and that your heart may be strengthened to make it to the promised land. If you'll listen, you'll make it. If you don't, you won't. And then in verses 11 to 16, you will see where he says in verse 11, beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full. See, earlier he's talking about when they're hungry. The greater danger is now when they're going to be full. When you're full, what's going to happen to you? Well, you've built beautiful houses, you dwell in them, your herds and your flocks multiply, your silver and your gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied when your heart, there's your heart again, is lifted up. Your heart is lifted up. And you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. You know, I've read statistics saying that 1 billion people fall into this category. 1 billion people. You want to be like 1 billion people in this world? Take out all the furniture in your home except for one table and a couple of chairs. Use a blanket and pads for beds. Take all your clothing except your oldest dress or suit, shirt or blouse and leave only one pair of shoes. Take away the rest of it. Empty the pantry and the fridge except for a small bag of flour, some sugar, salt, a few potatoes, some onions, and a dish of dried beans. There's no eating out for these billion. Dismantle the bathroom, shut off the running water, remove all the electrical wiring in your house. 5, take away the house itself and move the family into the tool shed. Any of you have a tool shed? Why don't you move into that? We don't even think of that, do we? Place your house in a shanty town, a place where there's nothing but rundown huts. And then cancel all subscriptions to newspapers, magazines, book clubs. This is no great loss because you can't read anyway. And you have no phone, no computers. Leave only one radio for the whole shanty town. Everybody goes to one spot to hear the radio if they have that. Move the nearest hospital or clinic 10 miles away and put a midwife in charge instead of a doctor. Throw away your bank books, stock certificates, pension plans, insurance policies. Leave the family a cash hoard of $10. That'll get you by, won't it? Cultivate a few acres on which to raise a few hundred dollars of crops, one-third of which goes to the landlord and one-tenth to the moneylenders. And then finally, lop off 25 or more years in life expectancy. Let me ask you something. How rich are we? Compared to many people in this world, how rich are we? In chapter 8, verse 17, he's testing you. Then you may say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. This rich young ruler might have said that. But you know what this rich young ruler could not have done? He could not drive a car or ride while being chauffeured in a car. He couldn't turn on a light. He couldn't buy penicillin or listen to a CD or watch the TV or get water from indoor plumbing or type a letter or mow a lawn. They didn't do those things. Fly in a plane or sleep on an innerspring mattress or talk on a phone. If he was rich, what are we? If he was rich, what are we? We could do all of these things. So in verses 18 to 20 of Deuteronomy 8, you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant which he swore to your fathers as it is this day, that it should be if you by any means forget the Lord your God. That's happened to the rich young ruler. God made him rich. Now what's he doing? Forgetting him. And follow other gods and serve and worship them. I testify against you this day that you will surely perish. And the nations which the Lord destroys before you, so you shall perish, because you would not be obedient to the voice of the Lord your God. And actually what you have here is a repetition of verses 1 and 2 where he goes back to the use of the word heart in that passage. And he's saying, don't forget your raising. God brought you here. God gave you what you have. Don't forget him. Now in Matthew 6, you can see this applied in more modern terms. It would have been helpful if the rich young ruler had listened to this, but I don't know if anything would have changed his mind. In verse 19, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Well, that's oriental wealth that has those kinds of things. This is talking about faith and trust in God here in verse 19. Don't lay up treasures on earth. Our human, earthly instincts say that's exactly what we need to do. He says, no, you put your trust in God. He's not saying be careless about what you have. He's saying use it properly, but don't make that your God. Then verse 20, he says, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. There's the emphasis. There's the foundation. Where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. So heaven needs no renovations. These are true treasures. They're moth-proof. They're rust-proof. They're burglar-proof. And then in verse 21, it's an either-or proposition. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Imagine a shipwrecked sailor manages to get a hold of the treasure chest on board before the ship sinks. He gets it and he makes it to this little island, and there's nobody on it. There are no stores. There's no businesses, but he has all this treasure. Then he realizes he can't eat this. He should have carried a few oranges or a banana or something. It's a good way to die if all you have is money. And that's what Jesus is saying to this rich young man. Now, one final point. The man's sad torment. It's sad in an objective sense. It is sad that a person would allow the attractions, the allurements, the glitter of this world to so overpower him that he forgets about eternity in heaven. And yet it happens regularly. We can be our own worst enemy. We call it a sad torment. He's tormented before the time. A man who wants heaven, but he wants earth more, and he can't have both. You can fool yourself and say, well, I have this, and I'm still serving God, so I have both. Jesus says, not so. This man is tormented before the time. He knows he's lost, yet he does nothing. He's going to lose his possessions in heaven too. He'll say goodbye to his possessions, but now certainly he has, years ago. Where is he now? Is he glad if he stayed in that condition? In James 1, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation. Now, the word glory means boast or brag. Let this man brag. What's he bragging about? He's going to be exalted. But the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field, he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, the flower falls, and the beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. There's an exaltation here. He can boast. He's like a Lazarus who had nothing here, but look what he has now. Where is he now? What relationship he has now? Then there's a humiliation in the passage. Be warned about your brevity. I have many goods laid up for many years, the rich fool said. He had neither. He died and left it all behind. He's poor for eternity. There are four classes of people with possessions. There are rich people who have the world's goods, but they're poor toward God. They're rich in one way and poor in another. That was this rich young ruler. There are some who are poor in this world and they're rich toward God. That would have been a man like Lazarus. There are those who are poor in this world and poor in the next. We know many like this. And there are those who are rich. They hold to the world's goods with loose hand, and they're rich in the next world too. That means they're blessed like all of us are. We're very rich compared to most people in the world and people in the ancient world. But we hold it with a loose hand, like those of Acts 2 and those of Acts 4. This is yours if you need it. And so you can be rich in the proper way. Now, the conclusion here. In 23, there was a danger for these disciples that they would be pulled into covetousness just like this rich young ruler. He looks around at his disciples. How hard is it for those who have riches to enter into the kingdom of heaven? To enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, that's saying there's a false security. Don't let the false security blind you to reality like this rich young ruler did. There's a shock therapy. Verse 24, the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, children, how hard is it for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God? Abraham, Job, Solomon, all were rich. People used to look at rich men and say, well, look, God blesses those who are. Psalm 73 describes those who are rich who are evil. Asaph said, I almost lost my faith over this till I went to the sanctuary and I considered their end, how they're going to end up. You can't go merely by whether a person has riches in itself to know if he's righteous or unrighteous. This is shock therapy. The apostles needed the same lesson as the rich young ruler, despite their good choices they'd already made. And then in 25, a startling pronouncement. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Well, then, who can be saved? The disciples are even more amazed. Who can be saved if that's the case? Nobody's going to go to heaven if Jesus is right. He says this is possible only with God. who gives us richly all things to enjoy, 1 Timothy 6. And then the disciples did what the rich young ruler refused to do. You see that in verse 28. We've left all and followed you. And Jesus says, you're going to receive 100-fold more now and eternal life in the world to come. You are taken care of. And so will we be. The world's upside down thinking you see in the last part of this, the first or last and the last or first. But I would like to close in this manner. There is a coming financial crisis. We know that so because everybody is saying it. And it may be. I would not be shocked if that did happen. Now, there are people who expect to lose their retirement savings, their IRA, their houses, who knows what all. Their jobs. But I'm reminded of certain passages that speak on this. Hebrews 10, for example, talks about an occasion where in the former days, he says, you were illuminated, they saw the light, you endured a great struggle with sufferings. Hebrews 10, 32. You went through a lot of sufferings. Now, what did that involve? Partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches, people called you names and made you a laughingstock, and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. You fellowshipped those who were mistreated in this way, and you shared in their sorrow. For you had compassion on me and my chains, get this, and joyfully, this is one of the strangest verses in this epistle, joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods. People took your stuff. Knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. You joyfully took that. How's that possible? One of the songs we sing is Jesus Draw Me Ever Nearer. It's number 650 in this book. And if you'll notice the words that he gives us here, as I labor through the storm, draw me nearer as I labor through the storm. Hard times, but draw me closer. You've called me to this passage and I'll follow though I'm warned. In the second stanza, guide me through the tempest, keep my spirit stayed and sure. When the midnight meets the morning, let me love you even more. They grow in their faith. And then the third one, let the treasures of the trial. How many people view a trial as treasures? Treasures of the trial form within me as I go. At the end of this long passage, let me leave them at your throne. May my journey bring a blessing. May I rise on wings of faith at the end of my heart's testing. With your likeness, let me wake. That's what it's all about. That's what the Christian is looking forward to. And so I would suggest to you that our goal is not to see how much of this world's goods we can accumulate. Our goal is never to see that we can put our weight on this world or what it offers us. Our weight is squarely upon Him who gave Himself to die for us, was raised from the dead, and offers us an eternal treasure in heaven with Him. One thing, then we'll close. Lee Atwater was probably the one man most responsible for electing George Herbert Walker Bush president in 1988, we're told. He was 39 years old. He was on top of the world. He developed a massive brain tumor. A massive brain tumor. And after treatment, he got worse instead of better. Shortly before he died, a couple of years later, Life magazine published an article, and he evaluated his life in light of his terminal illness. He said this, the 80s were about acquiring wealth, power, prestige. I know, I acquired more wealth, power, and prestige than most. But you can acquire all you want and still feel empty. What power wouldn't I trade for a little more time with my family? See, things have been adjusted now. What price wouldn't I pay for an evening with a friend? It took a deadly illness to put me eye to eye with that truth. But it is a truth that the country, caught up in its ruthless ambitions and moral decay, can learn on my dime. I don't know who will lead us through the 90s, but they must be made to speak to the spiritual vacuum at the heart of American society, this tumor of the soul. A lot of people have this tumor. We of all people don't need it. Let the coming crisis do what it will. If we're right with God, what do we have to fear? Thank you for your excellent attention. If anyone needs to obey the gospel of Christ, come repenting of your sins, being baptized in His name that you might be forgiven. If you've turned away from Him and owe Him a duty as an erring Christian, come all together we stand and sing. We invite you.